Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for the deliverances that you have bestowed upon us throughout this week. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Above all, the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that we are privileged and that we have received that from you. Father, we also know that you have appointed us, your ambassadors on this planet. We realize that this great responsibility cannot be carried out without knowing your will and your purpose. Therefore, Heavenly Father, you have seen fit to give us in writing your will and your purpose, so that by studying them, we can know and understand how to function in order to bring glory and honor to our Savior. Father, recognizing this, we have gathered together in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be encouraged, especially as we see the days coming nearer. Father, we do gather this morning, and we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and cause us to focus so that we can know and perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have begun looking at Jesus' second significant visit to Jerusalem that covers Luke chapter 2 from verses 41 to 52. Last week we ended with Jesus being left behind in Jerusalem when the parents were going ahead thinking that he was in front of them or was with some of the relatives. So we have considered verse 43 and 44 that reads this way. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it, thinking he was in their company. They traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Well, last week we emphasized the problem of bad assumption, that it's very costly to make bad assumptions. So I just wonder, how many did you make this week? And if you did you see how costly it was? Now if you didn't, then great. So that's one of the things that we emphasized last week, how costly bad assumptions is. We also emphasize the fact that if you're looking for a solution in the wrong places, you will never find it. Find your solution. For example, if somebody is looking for happiness in things instead of in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's never going to find it. Because happiness and joy and peace cannot be found in things. It can only be found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who look towards Jesus Christ will find it. Those who don't will struggle and look for everything and have to have all kinds of things to sedate them from the problems of this life. And really, as things are looking up in this country now, I believe that a whole lot of people are going to be sedated so they can cope with the things around us, because things are heating up. And only those who remain faithful, who know, who have found or have sought stability and peace in the right places, in the person of Jesus Christ and his word given to us in writing, these are going to be the ones who are going to remain sane. The rest need some kind of medication. Well, we have really been emphasizing that bad assumption is quite costly. This cost, of course, is revealed with the parents of Jesus, because they had to return to Jerusalem to look for Jesus, as we now read in verse 45. Verse 45 says, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now you, when I say costly, you may not realize this. It's not like somebody driving, going to a place and realize, oh, I made a mistake and turn right back. Of course, these days you feel the pain too. But other than that, think about these people who were walking on foot. So for them to go and come right back is very costly to them. We may not understand this because, you know, we live in a time we just, go from the house inside the car and off we go. But if we have to walk a little bit, 6-7 miles, or 8 miles as the case may be, we realize if you make a mistake to go back and correct it, it's going to be costly. So that's the case here. Now it was inevitable that the parents of Jesus would not find him while traveling back to Nazareth because they were looking for him in the wrong places. Now after they had exhausted their energy searching for him among their relatives and the traveling company or companions from Nazareth, the parents concluded that Jesus must have been left behind in Jerusalem, therefore they returned back to look for him. Now meanwhile, as they were coming back to look for him, Jesus himself was in the temple interacting with the experts of the law, and it was there that his parents found him, as we read in verse 46 through 48, where it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who had him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now Luke did not keep the reader much in suspense regarding the searching for Jesus. So he first stated that he was found in the temple after 3 days. After the first clause again of verse 46, where it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. After 3 days. Now the phrase, after 3 days, probably means on the third day from the day the parents initially left Jerusalem to return to their home. This is because according to the Jewish and Greco-Roman method of recording time, Greco-Roman method of recording time, the date of departure for a journey is counted a full day. So the situation will be that Jesus' parents traveled a whole day until they stopped for the night without finding Jesus. Therefore, they will spend the night there. Therefore, the second day, they returned to Jerusalem, stopping for the night, well, probably before they got to Jerusalem. On the third day then, they resumed their search for Jesus and found him in the temple. That's why we believe that the phrase after 3 days probably means on the third day. Now the expression temple courts is translated simply as temple in most of our English versions, making it difficult for the English reader to recognize that the temple had different areas for different groups of peoples. Now with the expression, the NIV used temple courts, it's quite good since it is the way the translators try to make a distinction between the inner temple and the outer temple in the Jerusalem temple. Now this is because the Greek word used for the expression temple courts is not the same Greek word that is translated temple in Luke chapter 1 verse 9. It's not the same thing. Where Zechariah the priest had ministered, it was called a temple. But two different Greek words are used. Therefore, the effort of the translators of the NIV, in using the expression temple courts, is quite commendable. In addition, by the use of the expression temple courts, the translators of the NIV show that Jesus did not enter the inner temple or what is called the sanctuary, as only those of the priestly family or tribe were allowed inside it. Now Jesus being a descendant of David, being of the tribe of Judah, not being of the priestly family, would not have entered either temple or the sanctuary while on this planet. He was not allowed there. This, of course, the writer of Hebrews confirms that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Even though he is a God man, the inner temple is there to worship him, yet he could not get in there because he was not from the priestly tribe. And that is why it was important to make a distinction, not saying that he was sitting in the temple. And then you read at Luke 1, 9, and they talk about temple, where the priest Zechariah was. So you people may have the idea it's the same temple. No, it's not. It's different areas, because Christ could not enter the actual sanctuary. Look at Hebrews 9, 24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary." That is that inner temple. That was only a copy of the true one. He couldn't enter it. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. In other words, he's even at this moment, he is interceding for you and I. Now the temple courts were the customary places for learning in Judea at this time, especially during this New Testament time. That's where learning took place. Now during the Passover feast, the great Jewish rabbis would gather in this location, the outer, this temple courts, and that's where they would teach the people. In any case, Luke described the events that took place in the temple courts when Jesus was there. The first event is the interaction of Jesus with the teachers or the experts of the law. This interaction first involved Jesus listening to them teach and then questioning them, as in the expression that follows, say, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now that's back to Luke 2, 46, where we're studying. Now so, the issue here is the authorized version use the word doctors in place of the word teachers. But of course the New King James Version has corrected that in a sense, or has made it more relevant to the time in which we live, so use the word teachers. See, the word doctors is not really wrong if you live in the 16th, 17th century and understood the Latin, which most very many educated people know Latin. Then they will know that the word doctor is really a Latin word that means teacher. So that the title doctor is used to describe learned teachers in the past, quite unlike today, that most people think of physicians when they hear the word doctor. And as I mentioned last week, there are passages in the King James Version where it says, "Woe to you, the doctors." And it has nothing to do with physician. It has to do with those who teach the word of God at that time. Now, Jesus was among the teachers, not really as a teacher at this point, but as a student, trying to learn from them, so to say. Now the teachers would gather in the temple courts, would teach and allow time for some kind of questions, in other words, for people to ask them some questions. Now there is no doubt that Jesus listened to these teachers very attentively, for unless he did so, well, he would not have been able to ask them some questions, or at least if ask significant questions. Furthermore, the Greek indicates that Jesus continuously paid attention to what the teachers were teaching. In paying attention to what the teachers had to say, our Lord in a way teaches us, all of us, the importance of hearing out completely what the teacher has to say before questioning what we heard. First, to understand it, listen carefully to understand what the teacher says. Now, many times, people really do not pay attention to what is being taught because they are busy trying to refute what is being taught to them instead of first understanding clearly the instruction before putting up their defenses. So, that's part of the problem. Well, on the other hand though, some in an audience, for example, do not listen because they are daydreaming. They'll be there in body, but daydreaming. And so they will not be listening, or they are allowing their minds to wander into matters that have no bearing to what is being taught. To learn any subject, doesn't matter what subject is, or that is taught to you, it is important for the individual to pay close attention to the teacher. Learning also requires that the person ask questions at whatever is not clear to him or to her, regardless of what it is. Now, while we do not spend time in this congregation answering questions in church, that does not mean that if a person has a question that he should not ask the pastor. And that makes it a little more personal. Now, I have made it clear since I've been here, I have only one objective, and that objective is to be sure that everyone here, when we get into the presence of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, that each person here will hear that word saying, "Well done, my faithful servant." That's my only goal. Therefore, if that's my goal, it follows then that if you have questions about something I teach, don't understand it, feel free to call me. Call me, sometime I'll come to your house if need be. But these things are so important. If you don't understand them, ask questions. Understand them. Because we're dealing with something that is very, very serious. So every believer then is really encouraged to clarify whatever is not clear, although sometimes the question you may have may be answered in the subsequent studies. Or in some cases, the answer may already have been given in previous studies. But nevertheless, the point is, if you're not sure, if you don't understand, please get clarification, because we're dealing with something, if I could use the term, of matter of life and death, then what we're really dealing with is something of a matter of eternal consequences. Therefore, it's important to understand what is being taught. So that's the whole thing, is that you as a believer must seek to understand what is being taught. Now, this fact notwithstanding though, the principle remains that learning requires paying attention, as our Lord here has demonstrated, and asking questions if need be. That's what learning involves. You pay attention and then ask questions if you don't understand. Remember that principle that we started emphasizing last week and we did at the beginning of today? How costly bad assumption is. It is even worse in the spiritual realm. You cannot make a bad assumption. And if you do, you're in trouble. Because if you misapply the word of God, there is no guarantee from God that he will answer or that he will back you up when you are incorrect with his word. That is why it is important to understand what is taught and be sure you understand the principle so you can apply it correctly. Now, there are two observations we have to make at this point. First, we are not given any detail of the nature of the question and answers that were involved during this time that Jesus was in the temple courts. We don't give any information. Now, it is probably though that the teachers at this time were talking, teaching, discussing the coming of the Messiah, since That was the topic that occupied the thinking of many Jews at the time of Christ, just before he came. Now, it should not surprise you that the Jews would have focused on this subject of the coming Messiah, because they were under Roman domination. The Romans were ruling them, the Roman occupation. So, for this reason, as we can expect, they had to anticipate the deliverer, the Messiah. You see, it is when believers face great difficulties that they want the Lord to return immediately. See, that's always the case. So the early church expected a speedy return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in part because of the persecutions that the early church suffered. And so she looked, believers at that time looked for the speedy return of our Lord to end up the problem. But of course, as the church became swallowed by the world, and Christians seem to be involved so much in the world, and Christians are no longer, for most part, not everywhere, are no longer persecuted. So they went the other way. Many of them will go to a whole day. It never dawns on them that Christ could come back that day. They don't think about it. They don't look forward to it. But I think today, the upheavals of the world are causing a lot of people now to begin to think, maybe Christ is coming back the next day, or the next day. Well, it's a good thing. The truth of the matter is, really, every one of us as a believer must live a life as if Christ is coming back the next moment. See, there are two possibilities, you know. The first one is, yes, he can come back the next moment. There's no reason, nothing could be in him. Only God knows the exact timing. That's all we know. Other than that, there's nothing to be fulfilled for Christ to come back. In spite of all these teachings and prophecies that people propagate, there's nothing. That is why we say his return is imminent. He can come back now. Now that's the first part of it. The other part is, you and I can leave this planet just like that. In other words, I could even finish speaking this morning, and the next day you hear, he's dead. He's gone home. You know, what am I saying? Our life hangs on a very thin thread. So you should live today as if there's no tomorrow. In other words, you live today in the way to honor your Savior with the hope that, suppose you never have the opportunity the next day, will you go before his presence and have something to show for all the blessings, the goodness that he has shown to you? Will you have something to show to him? That should be our occupation. That yes, he may come back the next minute. Yes, I may depart from this life just like that. Now, second thing that we need to consider though, or mention, as we mentioned before, Luke did not give us any indication as to how Jesus survived in terms of his sustenance for these 3 days. Now remember, he's a boy of 12 years old without his parents. So how did he survive for these 3 days? Well, the Bible did not give it to us, because this information is not domain in this narrative. But sadly, those who are curious have supplied all kinds of answers as to how Jesus was taken care of during those 3 days. Some of these answers appear in those Gnostics or spurious gospels. As one commentator indicates, for example, it is reported in some of those spurious gospels or Gnostics gospels, it is reported that neighbors in Haran, Jerusalem, vowed with each other who will keep Jesus. They were just vying for him. Who will keep him? Because they'll discover who he is, or at least what he can do. They've seen something very strange about him. So they say, well, that's how he kept alive for 3 days, or was maintained or sustained for 3 days. Others state that the angels came and fed him with nectar. Yeah, that's one, some of those things. So when you hear about these gospels, Gnostics gospels, the whole thing, some of you hear about this Da Vinci Code, based on the gospel of all those Gnostics gospels of Mary Magdalena and Philip and all the rest of them, those are spurious gospels. They are Gnostics gospels. They tend to fill in gaps of things that the Bible didn't tell us. And in their mind, they say, we have this secret knowledge from God. And in part of their secret knowledge, they claim that during this period, Jesus was fed nectar, more like he chose, by angels. Well, it is not really necessary to fill in the gap that the Holy Spirit did not give us. Luke, the writer, at this point, saw it wasn't necessary. So there's no need to fill it in. We shouldn't try to do that. But why is it though that we are interested about what is left out? Now, we have a whole lot of information in the Bible. People are not interested in going to do what God said. They're more interested in what is left out. You know, there was, you know, those popular thing where they be able or came get their wives. You know, that kind of thing. People, they're interested. Well, that's just curiosity. So the reason is, why is that really that people are that much interested? Well, we know it's a matter of curiosity. And possibly human arrogance. You know, we want to know everything. See, that's part of our human arrogance. We want to be in the know, even when it's not revealed to us. Now, it is not that we should not seek to understand the implications of a particular passage, but we should avoid the curiosity that does not lead to spiritual growth in any grade. In other words, what if we know how Jesus was taken care of for these 3 days? How is that going to advance your spiritual life? Suppose you know that. But this, see, that's what some of the scholars and critics and all, that's the kind of thing they're interested in. As if they find it, how is it going to advance you? Is it not enough to simply recognize that God is omnipotent and that he would have taken care of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own way, whatever way he chose to do it? And furthermore, we have to remember, Jesus Christ went without food for 40 days. What's 3 days? He can go without food for 3 days. So the point is, these things are really not necessary to go into it. And I'm just making this issue not just because of this passage, but for so many other passages in the Bible. There are many things that God has chosen not to give you and I a clear, crystal answer about them. And the contempt that he did not, there must be a reason, part of it will be, we are not capable of understanding them. Or some other reason, in his own wisdom, he has chosen not to give us all these details. Besides, of course, as John tells us, if God were to give us every detail about what happened with Christ on this planet, he said there's not enough library that can contain it. That's what John says. So that's something that we have to be careful about. Now, the second event Luke reports in connection with Jesus being in the temple is the reaction of the people who witness his interaction with the teachers. Now, it is not only that Jesus listened to these teachers and questioned them. He provided answers to the question he raised that surprised the teachers and those present. Now, it is this reaction that is there reported to us now in verse 47, where it says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, certainly, Jesus has such insight to the word of God that astounded the audience. Since the word understanding here, the word used here, is translated from a Greek word that means insight. It's a Greek word that also means insight. Now we do not know the question that Jesus raised and the answer that he supplied, but whatever they were, we can be certain that his answers revealed an insight that the audience would not have expected from a boy of 12 years of age. See? Now remember that Luke described Jesus as the boy in verse 43. So this description makes the insight of Jesus all the more surprising to those listening to him as he gave them some lectures or gave answers to the question he raised. Now it is true that a Jewish boy is taught the law by the parents, but Jesus had the unique insights reported here because he is the God-man. Now the insight that Jesus exhibited at this point teaches us that great insight comes to those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. In effect, it is not a person's age that determines his spiritual insight, but what truth he has been taught and how that individual is under the filling of the Spirit. In other words, your age does not make a difference when it comes to the spiritual life. You know, a lot of time I hear people tell me something like, well, usually he's just too young, that's why he don't understand that. No. When it comes to the spiritual, there's nothing like being too young, being too old. Once you're able, once you're actually born again, it doesn't matter what age you're born again, then the Holy Spirit should be able to be teaching you. So it's not because of somebody saying, he's just a teenager. No. It has nothing to do with being a teenager. By the way, even though he is God-man, we're dealing with a boy 12 years old with such tremendous insight that astounded those who were around them. In other words, my point is this. If you're a child of 12 years or less than that, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been regenerated. Your age is not a handicap. Never a handicap. If you meet certain criteria, once you meet them, you have great insights. Now, let me be sure to back this up. Let's look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 99-100. This is what it says. I have more insight than all my teachers. Well, before I continue that, on the surface though, it would seem like the psalmist is saying, I know more than those who are teaching me. Now, that if that's the case, it will contradict the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that says, a teacher, a student is never greater than the teacher. You may know as much as, but you're never greater than your teacher. So what he really is saying is another truth, which is, when the Holy Spirit begins to teach you, you will understand more than the human teacher. In other words, a human teacher will give you whatever he teaches you on the spiritual realm, but when you begin to do what we're going to read next, the Holy Spirit start working inside of you, you will get this understanding that no human being could have given to you. In other words, there is something a pastor or a teacher cannot, so far he can lead you, but the rest, the Holy Spirit must deal with you. That's really what the issue is here. In any case, they say, I have more insight than all my teachers. For I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders. That's interesting. You know what it is? Elders, as people who are older. He said, I have more understanding than they. Look at the reason. For I obey your precepts. So, the psalmist gives two reasons for his insight. The first one, meditation on the word of God. Meditation on the word of God. In other words, see what I'm arguing here is, I don't buy these things that people come up and say, well, he's just too young. No, the problem is if he's a person, let's take for example, every young person in this congregation, I will not buy the argument, say, well, he's too young, that's why he's not doing X and Y. No, the other answer is you're not meditating, you're not paying attention, you are here but your mind is somewhere else. You're not listening and therefore observing. And then, so you have something to go back home and meditate. So that's the first thing. It's a meditation on the word of God. The second thing is obedience to God's word. Now a person who meditates on God's word and obeys God's word is an individual who lives under the control of the Spirit. Now it is impossible to be living in obedience to God's word and not be filled with the Spirit. So, to have spiritual insight, there are at least three actions required of you as a believer. First, the believer should expose himself to the teaching of the Word of God. Second, he should meditate on God's Word. Third, he should live continuously in obedience to God's Word. So, may I ask you, do you want to have a spiritual insight? Do you? I mean, do you really desire to have spiritual insight? Do you? Well, if so, you should expose yourself consistently to the teaching of God's word. And there's something about consistent exposure. It's always the case, I know some people, some do, when they miss, they get the tape, and some don't. They just, whatever they miss, that's it. And you don't know, maybe that day will have been the day something that was taught will have been of great use for you all your life. But you missed it. And you never cared back to get it. So what I'm talking about is consistency. There has to be that consistency. You should also meditate on what you heard taught from the word of God. You should also live in obedience to whatever the word of God says to you. Now, if you fulfill this criteria, indeed, well, along with constant prayer for insight, you are guaranteed to have it. If you meet all these three criteria, plus constant asking in prayer for that insight, my friend, on the authority of the word of God, I'm telling you, God says he'll give it to you. Now again, our Lord is unique in that as a God man, he automatically made these three criteria or three actions that we have indicated. Now be that as he may, it was in the midst of the exchange between Jesus and the teachers of the law that his parents found him. In the midst of all this going on, they also were amazed with what they witnessed, as in the first sentence of verse 48 where we are starting. Go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 48. This is the amazement, the astonishment of Jesus' earthly parents. Verse 48 says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now the amazement of Jesus' parents were probably due not only to the way Jesus interacted with the teachers, as well as the answer he gave, but also they have found their missing boy. See, one thing, you know, we live in a time that things have degenerated in many, many ways. That's those expressions where they say, children are to be seen and not heard. It doesn't happen these days, you know. Most children don't, in the day which we live, don't have the concept of somebody's older than I am. They don't understand what that means. Which is a terrible thing, but those who lived at this time, they understood that. So that it was something unusual for a 12-year-old boy to be talking around these elders and these teachers and the experts. It was unheard of, so to say. But in case of Jesus, because he is a unique person, and so these parents, to them it was kind of surprising that that is the case. But in any case, the amazement of his parents will be part of what they saw in terms of a young man, a young boy at that age in the midst of expats holding his crown, so to say. Now, the fact that Jesus was found in the temple certainly had impact on the parents, or at least as a response, as reflected in his mother's question and assertion in the rest of verse 48, because he says, his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now, that expression contains an element of scolding to Jesus for dealing with them in a manner they did not expect. Mary and Joseph were worried and probably angry at this point that Jesus stayed behind. But when they realized that he did not stay behind for some mischief, that changed the attitude towards him. You know, it's not like, I'm just giving you illustration. This didn't happen at this time that was speaking or studying. It's not like he came back and saw this boy in bars or some place of entertainment. It's not like that. Because I'm saying they didn't have those things among the Jews. They just were not tolerated. But in any case, once they saw him in the temple, well, the attitude changed. Now, which would I expect? Devout parents, those who are committed to truth, which will expect them to be happy that their son is interested in the things of God. Now, I don't know of any parent who understands what's at stake spiritually, who really takes his or her spiritual life seriously, that will not give anything on this planet to see that a child is equally interested in the spiritual. And I am here to tell you, there can be no greater blessing to any man or any woman on this planet than to have your children interested in the spiritual things. No blessing greater than this. Now, I tell you why. As we have started in the past, you can leave all money for them. You know, leave millions and millions of dollars for them. What have you done? You left them something that is so material. Something that when they are in pain, all the millions you left for them can help them. You say, yeah, they can buy Prozac, they can buy this. Yeah, you can medicate them. But that doesn't solve the problem. When they became sober, they come right back to the problem. You know, that problem that, you know, people have this pain on the inside. And so, you know, don't be surprised if sometimes they're taking their head and banging on the wall. They just to make that pain to go away. But if you love a child or your children, a spiritual heritage. Now, if you are gone And they run into all these pains and headache, which they will run into. No one on this planet is shielded from pain and headache. Every one of us faces it in one way or the other. Just keep living. If you haven't faced it yet, you're probably too young. You're still being protected by your parents. But just wait. As you begin to be on your own, you will see this life is cold and heartless. People around are not as nice as you think they are. And you'll find that out. But when you find that out, your money cannot buy you the happiness. So, but if your parents left you with truth, you know how to handle every situation that you meet. And come out happy instead of miserable. So this is why I think that every parent will recognize that the greatest blessing that the Lord will give to you is to have your children respond to the truth just the way you do. I don't see any blessing greater than this on this planet. Yeah, you know, you have all this money, yeah, but as I'm just telling you, it doesn't fit in the bill of what's on this side of the soul. Therefore, as I will suppose, Joseph and Mary, being devout believers, were thrilled to see Jesus in the temple, not another place. So then, all I'm saying is really that they were relieved, of course, and inwardly pleased. Nevertheless, it was necessary for Mary to tell the truth of how they felt. It is for this reason that she asks why Jesus treated them the way he did, that is, staying in Jerusalem without prior permission or knowledge of his parents. Furthermore, she truthfully expressed their worry over not finding him in the company of those that were returning to Nazareth. Mary, of course, spoke for both of them, both her husband and herself. Now, on the surface, it would have seemed that Jesus mistreated his parents, on the surface. But that was not the case. Here is a situation where it was important for Jesus to begin to teach his parents that he was no ordinary son, but the Son of God. Now, Jesus' parents knew of this fact, but you see, they have not come into experience until now. In other words, there is a difference between knowing something informationally and coming to experience it. And this is why I believe, and I keep emphasizing it, that Christianity is in such a low state today because of there seem to be, in some quarters, not everywhere, a bunch of what I call intellectual understanding of what the Bible teaches. But there is no experiential to it. And you cannot be confident in anything. You cannot know anything for fact until you experience it. When you experience something, then you know its validity. So, they have been hearing. The angels have told them, they've been hearing this. This is the Son of God. Oh yeah, the Son of God. But the first time they're testing what it means to be the Son of God, that he's not their child. This is the first time they come to it. So my point is, that's why we emphasize the importance of experience. When we study these things and you put them into work, and they come through, I don't need to convince you. No other person needs to convince you. You know it is God's word. And so what do? You want some more. You want some more. Tell me some more. But as long as it's just an information to you, a history lesson, that's all it is, a history lesson. So you're dragging yourself here, and sometimes wish you didn't come, if somebody didn't drag you. But if you begin to experience these things, you can hardly wait for the doors to open. Now Jesus' actions reminds us of the importance of hierarchy involved in authority. While parental authorities or parental authority must be respected, but a child's ultimate responsibility is to the Lord. A child's ultimate responsibility is to the Lord. Now we have indicated several that when there is a conflict between a lower and higher authority, that we should always defer to the higher authority. So it is certainly the plan of God the Father that Jesus begin to introduce himself to Israel at this point through his answer and question session. Hence, he had to act in accordance with the plan instead of his earthly parents' desire at this point. So he stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now the fact that Jesus deferred to the higher authority, that is the plan of God the Father, does not mean that he was rude. Instead, he replied he wasn't rude to tell, you know, in the way he handled them. Instead, he replied his parents in a very polite but firm way that reveals his heavenly origin. For he said in verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" And what a question to ask, right? Parents, you're looking for a child, say, "Why are you looking for me?" You know how you feel when they say that? Well, think about it. Yeah, Jesus said, "Why are you searching for me?" He asks, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now this verse contains the very first recorded sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's the first time we've had anything said ascribed to him in the gospel at the age of 12. Now the interesting fact about these first words of Jesus recorded in the gospel is that it is a question, not a statement. It's a question, so to say. Now it is not just a question, but also a question that implies his awareness of his divine origin. Now we'll say some more about this awareness later on. Now the question of our Lord, while polite, contains an element of rebuke to the parents. Now the mild rebuke is implied in the next question, was, "Didn't you know?" Now this expression implies that Jesus is mildly rebuking his parents for not recognizing that he will be in the temple attending to the affairs of God the Father. Now to ask them the question that implies that his parents should have known that he will be attending to the Father's affairs suggests that prior to this time that Jesus has said things to his earthly parents to cause them to recognize that they have a very unique child and indeed the Son of God. Now Mary, in particularly, had been told that she will give birth to a son that we call the Son of God or the Son of the Most High. That's the way it was presented to her. Furthermore, all the prophecies they heard about Jesus during his dedication ceremony should have caused his parents to recognize that they had a unique child that will be expected to be ministering somewhat in the temple. That they should have figured out. Now from the gospel account of Matthew, we know that Joseph himself had been informed about the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, conceived through the work of the Holy Spirit, indicating his divine origin. So it is all the more surprising that both real and legal parents have been that troubled without asking, or at least without thinking, that Jesus will be found in the temple and in no other place. See, that's coming back to the same thing I've been emphasizing. There's a difference between knowing something informationally, experiencing it. You can know all you want. Now we see this in real life. You can go out there, you know, a young child trying to learn how to drive, and they give you every theory in the world about what you do, you don't do this, and explain everything, how you should touch this and touch that. And yeah, that doesn't make you a driver. Until you touch that steering and try to hit somebody or go the wrong way, and you know, start steering, and then you begin to have a fear for it. The same thing in the spiritual life. Every day, I mean every time that we gather here, we pump out a lot of information. But those information that come out of this pulpit or any other place, you get information of the truth, will not do you any good until you begin to utilize them and prove them to be right. See, this is one of the things that I am convinced, and I'm confident that those of you who see the need for consistent study is because you have proven it to be right. It's not because somebody tried to convince you. You have taken that word, you have applied it, and you know. And therefore, some of you here, I know for fact, will not give anything in place of being here this morning. I know that. So the more you know, the more you want more. So these parents, they have had all this information. Jesus, the Son of God, you have a unique child. They have never come into real experience. Beginning at this point, they tested it. Now Jesus, because he is the Son of God, is expected to be involved in the Father's business. As in the last part of verse 49, where he said, I had to be in my Father's house. Now that's an interesting translation from the Greek text. Because if I tell you, this is the way it is in the Greek. Now look at what I just read from the NIV and listen carefully as I translate it literally. This is the way it is. In the of my Father, it is necessary to be me. Now listen again. In the of my Father, it is necessary to be me. That's the way it comes literally in the Greek. So this literal translation has been rendered in English in at least three different ways. The first rendering is in my Father's house, as reflected in the NIV with the word house, which does not appear in the Greek text, but is added as an interpretative translation. Doesn't appear. Now a second way is something like in my Father's business or affairs, as reflected in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, where the plural using the Greek, the definite article D, have been understood as affairs or business. Now a third rendering is something like among those who belong to my Father, that is, among those who occupy themselves among the affairs of God at the temple. Now, while this third reading makes sense, it is the most difficult reading because of the Greek preposition use translated among in that reading. It's better understood as indicating a location. And also, there is no evidence in the gospel that this understanding fits the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Therefore, the first two options are to be preferred. Now, the first option, as reflected in the NIV, that is also adopted by most of our English versions, is really to be preferred. Because, you see, the implication is that if he is in house, the affairs of God the Father is conducted in that place. So that's what I'm saying, in the temple, he was actually ministering the people by giving them insight to the scripture that none of the teachers was capable of because of their limited knowledge. Furthermore, this first option is the reading that competent scholars or authorities indicate appear in the Syriac, the letter portion, and the Armenian versions of Luke. That this reading that shows in my Father's house is what you find in those Greek manuscripts. Now in any event, as we have mentioned previously, Jesus was conscious of his relationship to God the Father, that he described him, described him as my father. Now the phrase is unique in that a typical Jew would not speak of God as my father. But he may say something like our father or the father in heaven. So for Jesus to use the phrase my father is certainly attention getter for his earthly parents to hear him say this. Now the implication of course is important because there are many critics who claim that Jesus was not aware of his identity, his divine identity, even before he went to the cross. The fact that at the age of 12, Jesus was talking of his father as God means that quite early he was aware of who he was. In addition, the use of the phrase my father is the way that Jesus not only expressed his heavenly origin, but reminds both his parents that although they are his earthly parents, nevertheless, he is from a different world. Joseph certainly knew that he was a legal father of Jesus and not his biological father. Therefore, when Jesus used the phrase my father, it should caution him to be careful in his dealing with Jesus. However, in this case, Joseph and Mary did not comprehend the primary implication of the response Jesus gave to them, which has to do with his heavenly origin and his divine mission. This failure to comprehend the implication of Jesus' response is then described in verse 50, where it says, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And it'd be a good place to stop. After break, we'll pick it up.